Good morning. Can we pray for each other for a moment? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You heard in this morning's reading at breakfast one of the ways that Pope Francis proposes to build a culture of mercy following the Jubilee year by the institution of a new World Day of the Poor. Beautiful idea, the 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time, which I believe is November 19th this year, and he just released the first message for the World Day of the Poor a couple days ago. In fact, so recently I haven't had a chance to read it myself, but it crossed in front of me and I thought I would mention it, something to look out for. So as you look for ways to incorporate mercy into your own life, perhaps aiming that far forward to the 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time could be a day that you reach out to the poor. Plan a nursing home visit. Plan to visit your local soup kitchen. Maybe if it's planning that far ahead, you can work it into a busy life. Experience something new. And it's one of the things that I learned from Pope Francis and a lot of other people who are far more forward-thinking and organized than I am, is if you can make a little bit of progress, even if you do one thing a year, it's more than nothing. And it's amazing what can happen. One thing a month, one thing a year, a couple things a year, even just a very little step in that direction, especially in an area that maybe you have no experience. I don't know, reaching out to the poor or doing some particular outreach to build a culture of mercy. Even just one thing can make such a difference. And this is a good time to make resolutions like that and to put things on calendars. Whatever is your kind of hook that gets you to actually do something. For myself, it's something on a calendar, and then also if I'm accountable to somebody, I have a hard time letting people down. And so if somebody's expecting something from me, it helps to push through my own anxieties or resistance or struggles to do something that's a little less comfortable for me. But whatever your own particular hooks are, it's good to make a resolution, make a plan, formulate something that we can start to incorporate some of these things into our own lives, our families, our workplaces. I want to touch on just a couple more points about building a culture of mercy. One culture that's been very impressive for me, and maybe you've had an experience of them, are the Amish. And I had the blessing when I was living in State College. I was a campus minister and doctoral student at Penn State for several years after I was ordained. And a friend of mine, part of the Catholic community, had a nice connection with the Amish because he sold oil. And some of the Amish have permission in that area to use oil to run a generator to keep milk cool so they can sell it as milk. Otherwise, if you can't keep milk cool, you have to sell it as cheese. And having a generator is not the same as having electricity. You know, the scriptural reason that they don't have electricity is because they don't want to be connected physically to the world. So you can always know when you're driving through Amish country which houses are Amish and which aren't, because the Amish houses don't have any lines going to them, telephone lines or electrical lines. They don't want to be connected physically to the world. Anyway, the Amish are interesting in so many ways. But the blessing was that my friend who sells oil got to know the Amish. He's a kind of person who really loves people and loves to connect with people. And so he got to know this Amishman who is open to having people over, and he has people over for dinner as a kind of ministry. About once a month, he'll get 20 or 30 Englishmen, as they call us, over for dinner, and then use that as an opportunity to evangelize, really to introduce people to the Lord. They're not trying to make people Amish, but they're trying to help people be Christian. And so the witness of prayer and a little bit of witnessing to draw people in who might just be interested in curious about a cultural artifact. But I also had the chance to go over to his house in a personal way. Just one of the monks and I and this man David went over to Jonas Yoder's house and had dinner with him. And it's wonderful to see the level of community. Now, the Amish have all of their own challenges. I'm not trying to paint them as anything ideal in every aspect. But one thing that's very beautiful is a sense of community. We were talking with Jonas about one of his sons whose house burned down. And we said, well, you know, what do you do then? Do you have insurance? And he said, oh, sure. What kind of insurance? Oh, the brethren. Within a couple of days of when the house burned down, within a day or two of when the house burned down, he had a new house. The entire community stopped everything. All of the men gathered together, build a new house. That's it. That's a culture of mercy. Rather than starting to point fingers, rather than applying blame, rather than saying, you should have known better, this is your fault, why'd you do this thing, or likewise, rather than cultivating indifference, well, that's his problem, I'm glad it's not my house, everybody drops everything and goes and builds a new house. It's beautiful. It's a culture of mercy. And I'm sure that you know the incident that happened now several years ago where the children were shot and killed, and the Amish immediately responded with forgiveness. The Amish are the only ones who went to because the man then killed himself, they made a priority of going to the funeral of that man and reaching out to console his family, the man who had killed their children, murdered their children. And again, a culture of mercy. Was it easy for them? I'm sure it wasn't. Was it harder for some than for others? I'm sure it was. But did they have the support of the community to help them work through that trouble and then to give a communal expression? Apparently, because we saw it. It's a culture of mercy. It's not easy for any of us. We all bear wounds. We all have weaknesses. But if we reach out and support each other, if the one who is strong supports the one who is weak, then together we can do something beautiful for the Lord. And that's where we need to build a culture of solidarity. As Pope Francis has said over and over and over again, Pope John Paul talked a lot about a culture of life and a culture of death. He inaugurated those phrases, especially in his encyclical Evangelium Vitae, beautiful teaching. And it was a strong statement. St. John Paul II had a great sense of culture, and we carried those things. Those words ended up being co-opted, I think, in too many ways by political movements, that somehow a culture of life became Republican and a culture of death became Democrat. I'm afraid that you can't line those things up perfectly. I'm not making political statements, just an identification that everything Republican is not a culture of life, everything Democrat is not a culture of death. But then those phrases got kind of co-opted, and then people have these expressions which are really anti-Republican or anti-Democrat. Anyway, Pope Francis did us a great favor in just shifting our perspective a little bit. On the first Evangelium Vitae Day, which occurred about a month or two after his election as Supreme Pontiff, he spoke about a culture of solidarity and a culture of encounter. On the one hand, a throwaway culture and a culture of indifference on the other hand. And he just directed us into the problem from a different perspective. If we have real solidarity, it becomes a culture of life, because it's not just somebody else's problem. It's not just somebody else's baby. It's not just somebody else's issue. It's my brother and my sister. It's my issue. And then I take responsibility. That's what a culture of solidarity does. We don't divide, we don't build up walls and find excuses for ourselves. We find excuses to reach out, not excuses to exclude and excuse ourselves. We find reasons to reach out. We're not indifferent to someone else's suffering, neither the suffering of the baby that will never take its own breath, nor the suffering of the mother, nor the suffering of the family. We're not indifferent to those things, and we feel them, and we take them into our prayer. And so if we have a culture of solidarity and a culture of encounter where we don't just dismiss a certain class of people as strangers that we justify ourselves in walking away from and closing our hearts to, but if we rather see everybody as a brother and sister that we open our hearts to, that we share in the pain of, then naturally, those become a culture of life. Those are the components that build a culture of life. It's actually caring about people. And of course, that's what's happened in the genuine pro-life movements. What started as maybe something like Operation Rescue, which had its own heroic and courageous expression of banding arms and rather being arrested than letting a baby die today at an abortion center, and these great sacrifices, and gradually expanded more and more to the point that I love to be able to tell someone with confidence, everything that you will need to bring this baby to birth will be available to you. There are people who will provide counseling, who will provide prenatal care, who will provide all that you need, diapers and everything else after the baby is born, that will help you with adoption if you want to give the baby for adoption, that will help you with housing, that will take care of you, that will teach you to be a mother, that will teach you, everything is available. But that's been a gradual expansion from the pro-life movement, which really becomes a culture of solidarity, that there are ways institutionally as well as personally that people reach out and extend a hand. And not only that, but if you made that decision, there's compassion for someone who has committed the sin of abortion. There's compassion, there's healing, there's reconciliation. Very quickly, Project Rachel developed by a friend of mine, Vicky Thorne, in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee, and it's spread to 100 and some countries. It's spread all throughout the world. This is the American response, has blossomed into an international response. Teresa Burke developed Rachel's Vineyard, a powerful weekend of healing. This comes from a culture of solidarity. We don't simply end at bringing a life into the world. We don't simply end if the life wasn't brought into the world. We reach out in compassion to everyone we can because we care about them as our own. That's the ideal that we're working toward. Again, we see how the Amish have done that in some consolidated way in their own communities. How do we do that better in our parishes? Do we really know the problems that people have? Are we really available if somebody is seeking help? Do we have some forms of Rachel's Vineyard or Project Rachel in our dioceses? Do we have some outreach, crisis pregnancy centers, or some other way to provide needs for women who are in crisis pregnancies? What can we do in order to have a culture of mercy, to have a way that people can receive what they need, to enjoy the fullness of life, because it's not too late for anyone? It's so important that we know that. It struck me as the Archabbot was preaching this morning, sort of spun off into its own thoughts. I might not even be able to connect it with exactly what he was saying, but the fact that there's really hope for everyone, that God never disconnects himself from our problems, is so important. So what the Archabbot said, that God didn't promise that there wouldn't be suffering in this life. He didn't promise that he was going to preserve us or protect us from all suffering. But what he does promise is that he has a plan for every one of us. For every single human being, that plan is eternal life and happiness with him. Every human being is called to be a saint. St. Paul says it very clearly. This is the will of God for you, holiness. God wills holiness for each one of us. Holiness, which we have to translate into Christian terms, it means the perfection of love. Everyone is meant to be perfected in love. That perfection in love comes to us by being unconditionally and infinitely loved. That's for everyone. And what God promises is that that plan never changes. No matter what we've done, no matter what anyone has ever done, as long as there is still breath, there is still a plan for holiness. There is still a calling to love. There is still a place in the Father's house. What God promises is that no evil committed by us or against us changes that plan. His plan remains the same, eternal life and happiness with Him, holiness. And so no matter how bad the atrocities, no matter how bad the situation, no matter how far gone someone seems to be, there's still a path to union with God for that person. Of course, our great example of that in the Christian faith is the good thief. It wasn't too late for him, even in his last breath, to call out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In fact, we can even see the plan of God being that he would do whatever it took to be next to that good thief at the one moment he would be open to salvation. That's the way that Jesus loves us, and that's the way that divine logic arranges all of the events of history, to be close to each one of us at the moment that we're open to the gift of salvation. The more that we believe that for ourselves, the more that we're able to extend that for others, the more that we're able to be a beacon of hope and to start to stir that up with our brothers and sisters, the more that we build a culture of mercy. One of the beautiful things about building a culture is that, as I read a couple of times from the Second Vatican Council, culture forms us. Now, I've been talking in these conferences about forming culture, but the interesting thing is that we may help to form a culture, but then that culture comes back to form us. I have just a fun little example of this. At the radio network, we, as I mentioned, have a substantial staff, and I spend time there, and I'm with the audio technicians and hosts, and spend a fair amount of time. It's an open office, so everybody's kind of working in the same place. In any event, I started coming through. It was spurred on by one person who always kind of sees the negative side of things, always seems to be aware of all the potential problems. And I would just say, "Hey, it's not as bad as you think." And that became something that spurred a little smile. And then I just started saying it at random times. "Hey, Albert, what's that, Father? It's not as bad as you think." And what's not as bad? You know, it was kind of a random statement. "Whatever, it's not as bad as you think. Whatever it is, it's not as bad as you think." And then I start to say that to a couple of the other. "Hey, Mike, what's that, Father? It's not as bad as you think." "Sarah, hey, Father, what's going on? It's not as bad as you think." I just started saying this all the time, and they would always smile and respond to it, even if it's bad for whatever reason. And then something goes wrong, and I'm like, "Hey," and they look at me, "It's not as bad as you think." "That's right, that's good." And then I was in a situation, something was going wrong with our technology, the computer system, something else. I'm trying to bring this priest on for this live program, and I'm getting frustrated, and I've got a scowl on my face. I come out of the studio, and Mike looks at me and goes, "Hey, Father." I'm like, "What?" "It's not as bad as you think." "Thank you." We form culture, and culture has a way of coming back and forming us. That's why we want to plant the seeds of the gospel. And we do that through little phrases like that. We do that through images. Sometimes in a good moment, we put an image on the wall, and then in a bad moment, we look at that image, and it pierces us and maybe opens us up back to that good moment. That's why we characterize things like retreats, whether it's with that little cross made of nails, that when we see it, we remember the grace that we had. Maybe we feel the conviction of Jesus' words in the book of Revelation. "This I hold against you, that you have fallen from the heights of love to which you had once come, that you have lost the love that you once had." Pierces our hearts, and it opens us to repentance. And we remember God's mercy. We remember a phrase, a truth. No evil that we have done or that anyone else has done will ever change God's plan for your holiness. God has made you to be a saint, and nothing will change that. God's mercy is greater. It's a beautiful teaching of St. John Paul II in his last book, Memory and Identity. He reflected on the evils of the 20th century, which he was in a unique position to do. We celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Fatima revelations this year, and a short summary of the Fatima secrets or the Fatima revelations is the 20th century is all about St. John Paul II. That's just my executive summary of all of it, talking about communism, talking about fascism, talking about the bishop dressed in white who goes down under a cloud of gunfire but rises up again to be victorious with the help of Our Lady. It's all about John Paul II. He lived through fascism and totalitarianism, communism, and he was reflecting on the evils of the 20th century, which have caused so many to lose faith, have caused so many to say, how can a God allow these things to happen? And he reflected out loud, does God put any limits on evil? Does evil have boundless power? Because sometimes it seems that it does. Sometimes we look at something like communism and the famine that was imposed on the Ukraine. Millions of people starved to death. We hardly even pay attention to that in our country. Age-old problems. They locked down Ukraine. They didn't allow any grain to come in. Starved millions of people to death. Sick, so sick. We think of the Nazi Holocaust, but Stalin, the number of people that were slaughtered in the gulags who were worked to death. I just had a chance to interview a priest who's a missionary in Cambodia. He woke me up to the killing fields. Millions of people. In fact, it's the largest number of people in the shortest amount of time. So per day, the number of people killed in the killing fields of Cambodia was the worst Holocaust of the 20th century. These are ones that we don't even know that well. We think of Auschwitz, and we think of the millions of people systematically executed by the Nazis. We look at all of these examples of evil seeming to triumph, and we think it's only a small stroke of grace that brought that to an end. Could it have expanded? Could the Nazis have really wiped out all of the Jews? We imagine the worst case scenarios. Is there any bound that's put on evil? And John Paul II said, the bound put on evil is precisely divine mercy. Mercy is always greater. No matter what evil is able to do, mercy is able to bring about a greater good. God's mercy is the bound that keeps evil from expanding infinitely and covering everything. We always have recourse to His mercy in the face of our own personal evil. We always have recourse to His mercy in the face of the evil that affronts the world. God's mercy is greater. To build a culture of mercy helps that truth to reach every heart, that no one would go without hope. Despair, that's the great enemy. Mercy gives a reason for our hope, that we can allow hope to infuse every situation. There's a reason that I can say with confidence, it's not as bad as you think. Now I have to say, if you start spreading that phrase, I would like to correct it to one that can't be refuted quite as easily. It's better than you think is a better way to say that, because I said to one of my confreres who's also predisposed to a bit of melancholy, it's not as bad as you think. And he said, I know it's worse. So use the positive form. It's better than you think to defeat that objection. But there's so many ways that we can build a culture of mercy, a culture of listening, a culture of encounter, a culture of solidarity. One great builder of a culture of mercy was St. Teresa of Calcutta. What a beautiful work that she did with the missionaries of charity. They really have a particular culture. If you've ever had the chance to volunteer with them or work with them, it is unforgettable and unmistakable. There is nobody like the missionaries of charity. I had the chance to do some volunteer work with them, actually in a number of houses in Washington and Miami and Los Angeles and Calcutta and Hyderabad, but they're fearless, they're intense, they summon respect, and they direct everybody to Jesus, so that the poor hardly know what hit them a lot of the time. And suddenly I was talking to a homeless man from Washington, D.C. who shared his story. I was struck by the peace that was in his eyes. He had kind of grizzled features and salt and pepper hair and sort of features that were grizzled, a little bit half-shaven, but so much peace in his eyes. Really struck me to see that on a man who's clearly had seen so much. And I asked him about his story. This was in the homeless shelter in Washington, D.C., and he told me how angry he had been, how he had been beaten up, and he was a little bit limited mentally from a young age. He had grown up in New York and grew up in gangs and was beaten by his older brother and his brother's friends and always had this going against him. And so the only way that he could really defend himself was by getting angrier and being a threat to other people so that they would leave him alone. He isolated himself in an extreme way, got to the point, eventually made his way down to Washington, D.C., and was, digging through trash, through garbage cans, looking for half-eaten McDonald's food, really in a terrible place. And the missionaries of charity, one of them found him and reached out to him, and he was resisted them the first time. They found him again later, and he was broken enough to accept the invitation to come and at least have a place to sleep. And he resisted them. He yelled at them. He took it out on them, hated everything with religion, with Catholicism, all of this resistance. They just persistently tolerated it. The missionaries of charity tend to be kind of battle axes. So there's a certain kind of sweetness, but there's also like, come here, do that, show up at this time, say this prayer, just like no nonsense. And so they just gave it right back to him and persisted, but they kept telling him that he's good. They kept telling him that he's loved. They kept telling him that there is a God who has mercy. They kept telling him persistently these truths that finally he realized they're not getting anything out of this. They're taking all of this crap from him. They're taking all of his abuse. They're not getting anything out of it. Maybe they really believe what they're saying. And slowly, slowly, it started to erode the walls. And they forced the residents to participate in some of the prayers. Forget exactly, come to Mass and come to the Holy Hour, something like that. But some of the prayers are optional. And he started coming with a little bit more openness, a little bit more attention. And they wore him down until finally he broke down. And he realized that it's actually true. They were a living witness, day after day, telling him, supporting him, accompanying him, and it broke down the resistance until he could open to a God who is love. He was baptized, received into the church, and developed the level of peace that I saw in him. I saw him because he was looking at this image of Our Lady, just looking up at her, and I stood behind him for 30 seconds. He didn't move. And then I just said, she's so beautiful, isn't she? And he said, and she has so much mercy. He really came to know the mercy of God. The missionaries of charity really build a culture of mercy because they bring a lot of other people into it. It's a wonderful opportunity. If you have MCs, missionaries of charity, sisters in your area, join them. They are amazing at receiving volunteers. They really have a grace of bringing anybody who wants to come and help. They'll tell you exactly what to do. You may not be doing exactly what you had in mind, but you'll be doing it, cleaning, mopping, feeding, whatever. But you show up, they put you to work, and if you stick around, you start to get the tone of it. It's Jesus. The poor are Jesus. You're serving Jesus. And they're so clear about that. And their own conviction and determination that it's through prayer that we come to see him in the Eucharist and then we learn to see him in the poorest of the poor. And they really form a culture of mercy. When I went to Calcutta, I stayed a block or two from the mother house where Mother Teresa had been. And there are 100 volunteers on any given day from around the world. I could count, just in the people that I met, about 15 different countries. And they come from atheist to Muslim to Hindu to Protestant to Catholic. Missionaries of Charity have a way of bringing them all in, putting them in the service of the poor, and giving a witness of mercy, focusing attention on those who are overlooked, and reminding them that they're not worthless, they're worth more. So many ways that we can build a culture of mercy, but the first step is simply to make the decision to do it, and to start to pray and ask the Lord, what contribution can I make? Open your own heart and your own life to his mercy. And it has a way of overflowing and reaching out. And before we know it, we're making a contribution. Mother Teresa didn't set out to form a culture of mercy. She set out to pick up one from the street in obedience to Jesus, who told her to care for the poorest of the poor. And he reminded her that there is no one less capable than she is. And that's precisely why he chose her. So if you think you have an excuse, there's no excuse. No one was less capable than Mother Teresa, according to Jesus, who is the truth. And he said, if there were one less capable than you, I would have chosen her. Little Saint Therese said something similar. If there were someone littler than I am, God would have even more mercy on that one. But it's not possible, she said, that someone would be less significant, littler than I am. So God has tremendous mercy for all of us, and he has a plan for all of us to be able to build a culture of mercy. Let me give you a blessing, and then I'll bless your religious objects, and then that plane reminds us, I got to get moving. The Lord be with you. God, loving Father, seal in the hearts of your sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters, all the grace that they've received in this weekend, graces that they're aware of and graces they're not aware of. The truth that you have spoken to them, let it lodge in their hearts like seeds in good soil to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Continue to make the grace of this retreat fruitful for them. Protect them from any ways that the enemy will try to pluck those seeds from the paths of their hearts as they go forth from here. Protect them from irritations and anxieties that they may face as they move forth from this place, from this retreat, and make them radiant with your joy that their mere presence, along with their words and sharing the graces of this retreat, may touch their families, their friends, even the strangers that they meet as they go forth from here. Make them truly missionaries of mercy. Make them construction workers in building a culture of mercy. And through the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph and Saint Benedict, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.